Father God, we are truly grateful for the cross, and even as the offertory lyrics were expressing that it needs to be lifted high, it needs to be exalted in our hearts, we are so grateful for Christ and His sacrifice and His love for us. May all the world adore His sacred name. So, Father, I pray that all these things that we've done in our worship service so far has been pleasing to you and has caused us to fix our attention on Christ. And even as we get into the Word and back into the Gospel of Mark and looking at the disciples, the apostles that He chose, may we just do that with the understanding that Jesus is the one. He's the sovereign. He's the chooser. He's the determiner of those He has called to make His name known, to proclaim His name, so that, again, all the world would adore that precious, strong, and beloved name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're grateful and thankful for this time, Lord. Help us to all the things that are proclaimed and shared and instructed from Your Word lead into a blessed time of communion with You as we observe that at the end of the sermon. So we're grateful, again, for Christ. Most of all, in His name. Amen. All right, well, let's jump back into the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, if you will turn in your Bibles there with me. And if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the front of you, in the pews there. And we're going to do our best to complete the mini-series that we started a few Sundays ago. In here in Mark chapter 3, and I will refer you to parts 1 and 2 on our church website. Online, you can listen to those, and that'll give you a little more sense of the entire passage. Today we have kind of the finish, and the finish entails the actual ordinary handpicked men that Jesus chose to be His disciples, His apostles. And so let us get right into the text here, because we do have a lot to cover this morning. And I just want to read for just the sake of everyone here this morning the entire passage. And it starts in Mark chapter 3 in verse 13. And I will ask you to stand up one more time as we honor God's word as it's read. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we're going down to verse 19. And He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, that's Jesus, He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Please be seated. So just to let you know from the get-go, some of this was said last week, but really, really quickly, the other lists of the 12 disciples are found in Matthew and Luke and Acts. John doesn't have a list. Matthew's is found in Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4. Luke chapter 6, 14 to 16. And in Acts, and it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And last week, we covered only Peter, as we kind of just gave the number 12 with the significance of that. And then we just started to get into the names of the 12, first being Peter. And as I said last week, he is the first out of all the lists, those four lists that are in the scripture. He's always the first. And these groups are kind of separated into groups of four, three groups of four. Peter's the first that kind of, he's the representative. He's the leader. He's kind of the spokesperson. And so we kind of understand that. And then right now we're going to get into the last of them, the 11. And these are going to be very brief sketches of these 11 men. And part of the reason they're very brief is because I don't want to go beyond the bounds of Scripture. what the Bible actually reveals about these men and go into speculation about exactly what they were like. But I do think that we can get a sense of who they are, especially the ones in the first group a little bit more, because a little bit more is shared about them in Scripture. And so overall, we're going to see that they are kind of a ragtag group. They're very ordinary, as we said, very ordinary, common folks. Just over a half dozen of them are probably fishermen. We have a tax collector. We have a political zealot. And we have a few others. Some of them know each other. Maybe just a bunch of them know each other. And they're all these different personalities. But God and Jesus Christ actually chose them. He called them. He commissioned them. And we want to be encouraged by our brief character sketches of each of these men. And I'll say some of us are very familiar maybe with all of them. Maybe you just have been in Bible study for a long time and you're very familiar with all the character traits and what these men were like. And then others of us may have no idea. Maybe we've never just even thought about it or never been studying from the Scriptures or heard or been taught about it. So hopefully we can get a good balance of all of that and be reminded of things, whatever the case may be. So let's look at the text here again, because after Peter is in verse 17, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And again, these two, James and John, were part of Jesus' inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John were the kind of like the big three. And maybe Andrew was kind of part of that a little bit as well. Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, it tells us that James and John were actually partners with Simon Peter in the fishing business. So these brothers, Andrew and Peter and James and John, they knew each other. They were very familiar with one another. So these guys, at least the four, and maybe some of the others, all of them were from Galilee, okay, all the first 11 at least, from the Bethsaida area or so. They already knew each other before they were called by Christ. Quick note on Zebedee, because it says repeatedly that these are the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Mark chapter 1 earlier shows that when they left their fishing nets to follow Jesus, they left their father Zebedee with his servants. So we know pretty much nothing else about this man named Zebedee, except he's the father of James and John. And the description there in Mark chapter 1, though, shows that his fishing enterprise had at least some measure of success because they were able to hire out servants. And so James and John, the sons, they left their nets to follow Jesus, as we recall. They left everything to follow Jesus, and yet their father was had servants to help him out with the business. So Jesus calls them Boanerges. It's this Aramaic term meaning the sons of thunder, the sons of thunder. And it probably indicates these guys, their passionate nature, their zealous character. Others might say impulsive and impetuous character. It appears that the Lord gave them this nickname to remind them not to live according to this fiery character that they have. And, there's a few scriptures here. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, gives us at least a hint at this character of theirs. Mark 9, verse 38, as they asked the question, they said to Jesus, at least John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." All right, we don't want to read too much into that, but perhaps there's a hint of some kind of judgmental attitude and maybe some ignorance there. Mark 10, verses 35 to 45, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but some of you recall, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, this is getting close to the cross. Jesus has just explained that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And what is their concern? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." All right? And then it says that, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Okay? So the question is this selfish ambition Or is this humble honor? Okay, they so want the honor of Christ and the glory of Christ that they're humbly asking him. Okay, it seems to me that the answer is in the description of what happens next. And verse 41 tells us that the rest of the 10 disciples, they get indignant, they get angry, they get mad at these two, at James and John, for asking such a thing. Okay, and there's a dispute arising among them. It says elsewhere in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, this is the same incident. There also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So basically, that's what they're fighting over, right? And Mark chapter 9 is giving us that that story as well, the previous chapter from Mark chapter 10. So again, the context is that Jesus is explaining to them what's going to happen shortly to him. And all they're concerned about is their place, their honor, their position. And so all this reveals their own pride, their own selfish ambition. They're bickering over who's going to be greatest among them. James and John's interest was centered on self. It was not on Jesus. It was not on others. They sought their own glory, not Christ's glory. And of course, Jesus' patient and tender answer to them, I'll just read it to you, is in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Okay, this is Jesus' definition of greatness, to be a servant and a slave of all. And he says, "For even the Son of Man," he's talking about himself, "even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And we could talk more about that, but let me just give you the other scripture, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, that just kind of give us the Sons of Thunder name a little more clearly. And in verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension," Jesus' ascension, "he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He's fixing his face upon the cross. He knows what's about to happen and what needs to be done. So he sends messengers ahead. Verse 53, "But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem." Verse 54, "When his disciples, James and John," okay, these are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, "when they saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Do you want us to ask fire to come down from heaven and destroy these evil Samaritans who don't believe in you? And so what does Jesus say? He turned and rebuked them. Okay, these sons of thunder. Okay, wishing fire to come upon these people. Jesus turns and rebukes them and says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Okay, so by the way, everyone, whoever like accuses Christianity of just kind of being judgmental or judging of people, Jesus is the one who says that people need to be saved. And that he came to rescue people. What did he need to rescue them from? He needed to rescue them from judgment for their sins. And clearly, Jesus says over and over throughout the scriptures that those who don't believe in him are headed towards an eternal fire, an eternal judgment of God, bearing the punishment for all the sins that they've committed while they were here on earth. And the Bible says there's only one opportunity, one chance while you are breathing to turn, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to destroy people, but rather to save them, to save their eternal souls, not just their physical life, so that they'll have a comfortable, happy, just 80 years on this earth or 100 years on this earth or however long, but rather he came to save them for eternity. And so we want to understand that clearly. And so the sons of thunder here are rebuked and corrected by Jesus. And so we saw last week Peter's nickname was likely to encourage him to grow into this strong, steadfast, solid man of faith. And so Jesus renames him Peter, rock, stone, right? The sons of thunder here for James and John was, again, probably a continual reminder that they needed to work on tempering this characteristic of theirs. All right? And so let me just say another brief word about John here as we kind of finish up James and John. He is the writer of the Gospel of John. Okay? He's also the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the writer of Revelation. So he's the author of 5 New Testament books. And the way he describes himself is kind of humorous. He calls himself in his own gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? That's a good way to describe yourself if it's true. And it is true because it's in the scripture. And so he's depicted as the one who's leaning against Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. And he's also the one who Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary to as he's hanging there on the cross. And also who he entrusts his mother to care for. And so he doesn't pick any other of the other 12. He doesn't pick his own half-brothers. He picks John, this very John. And so John came to be known as the apostle of love. Like Peter, he had to grow into that. He grew spiritually. He was changed into channeling his passionate, outspoken nature into a zeal for the truth and love and grace of God and love for others. He became outspoken for the gospel of Christ. And this shows in his writings, in his exhortations that we see in the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. So very briefly here, let me give you the end of their life. Okay, James, he became the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. And that's actually told to us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. As the church was just getting started and growing, he was arrested by Herod the king for proclaiming Christ and the gospel. Acts 12 verse 2, it says, "And he, Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." And this was around 15 years after Christ was crucified. James' end came by execution of the sword. And as James was the first apostle to be killed for following Christ, his brother John, who I was just talking about, was the last apostle to die. Revelation 1 verse 9, this is John himself writing, the apostle John. Revelation 1 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Okay, so John was exiled to this small island of Patmos where criminals and convicts and political prisoners were sent by the Roman government. And they were free to roam about the island, this small little island, but it was guarded by soldiers so that they couldn't leave. The dangers came from the elements, from violent attacks by other criminals and people who were sent there, other prisoners, or from lack of food. It seems that John's followers and friends from Ephesus had sent him food and supplies that he needed to survive. So he was there on this little Greek isle in the Aegean Sea, in isolation, away from the comforts of home and family and friends. This is where God had him write the book of Revelation. And so John's death occurred in the late 90s AD. He was the last of the apostles to die. All right, so let's get into our next disciple here. This is Andrew. Andrew, this is Peter's brother. He was a fisherman along with the big three. And part of the first grouping of the fours in all of the lists, he's included in there. There's not much other information or mention of Andrew in the Gospels. Actually, his name is mentioned only 9 times in the Gospels, and most of those are just in passing, okay, besides the ones that include him in the lists. Some might say that he lived in the shadow of his more boisterous brother, Peter. And in contrast to Peter, and also James and John, as we just looked at, Andrew appears to be more low-key, a little bit more content to be in the background, eager to follow Jesus, but perhaps a little bit more thoughtful than the other guys. The handful of times that he's mentioned in the Gospels, he's shown as saying the right thing or doing the right thing. And most of the information about him is in the Gospel of John. And we're quickly just going to go through this. In John chapter 1, you can jot this down, verses 40 to 42. He's the brother of Peter. He's introducing Peter to Jesus. And he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And in fact, this passage shows Andrew and John to be the first of Jesus' disciples. So Andrew and John, the first of Jesus' disciples. And you remember last week, this is like conversion time. And this is when they're realizing who he is. And they're coming to him as believers. Previously, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we all know, was preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Lord Jesus. Andrew immediately left him, recognizing the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And this was the right thing to do. John the Baptist had no qualms, no complaints about this. This was the right thing to do. He quickly and eagerly did it. And not only did he go and follow Jesus, and you can look it up later, but in those verses there, it says that the first thing he went and did was go and tell his brother Peter. Okay, this is like too good to be true. We've found the Messiah. Of course he's going to go tell someone. And this is, you kind of like to see the pattern of the guys here. And who does he first tell is Peter, his beloved brother. Okay, real quickly, and later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, verse 8, Andrew is the one who comes with the little boy. He finds the little boy with the bread, right, and the fish, the five loaves and two fish. Andrew is the one who brings him to Jesus. Okay, he does ask a question there, which seems like there could be some ignorance or some doubt, or he just wants to know. But he does ask that question. But in John chapter 12, the pattern continues. He's bringing other people to Jesus. John chapter 12, they're actually Greeks, and it's interesting. It's an interesting situation. John describes specifically these non-Jews, okay, these Greeks inquiring about Jesus. They were Greeks who are probably God-fearing men, God-fearing people, perhaps proselyte Jews, okay, converts to Judaism. And they come to Philip. They're seeking after Jesus. They come to Philip. So it's worth noting that. First they come to Philip, but then what does Philip do? Philip brings them to Andrew. Andrew. I don't know why it doesn't tell us why Philip didn't bring him himself. Who knows? Maybe he wasn't sure the best way. He wasn't sure if it was okay. Maybe he was too timid or shy. But he saw fit to introduce them to Andrew first. That's the point. And then Andrew with Philip brings them to Jesus. So Andrew himself was not uncertain. He was not confused. He wasn't timid. He simply brings these people to the Lord. And that's kind of his pattern. So Andrew seems to be an unassuming kind of guy, quiet. We don't hear much from him. Not one to seeking the spotlight, even though he was kind of in this inner circle, right? Yet he was at the task, the pattern of just having people meet the Lord. This seemed to be his focus. He knew who the focus was. He knew who the priority was. He knew who the purpose was. He knew who the point was. We have found the Messiah. That's what he says to Simon, his brother. Perhaps this is a good lesson for us, okay? I'm hoping that maybe we can take at least a little bit of implications from all of this. Reminder for us, the power of the individual, personal influence in bringing people to Christ. The testimony and encouragement of faithful believers, reaching out to introduce people to the Lord. Okay, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, one soul at a time. Okay, nothing glamorous, just being faithful witnesses. This seems to be something that we can take as far as the life of Andrew. Let me just say that the Bible gives no record of what happened to him after Pentecost. There's no mention of him at all, really, after that. As far as we know from the New Testament, he didn't preach to great crowds of people or start a whole bunch of churches. He seemed to remain behind the scenes. But remember, again, he's the one who introduced his brother Peter to Christ. And then you read the book of Acts, and Peter is the one who's preaching, and literally thousands of people come to know the Lord through his preaching of the gospel. And so sometimes it's not us who have the big stage or the big platform that reaches a whole mass of people, right? We're not all called to be preaching from the pulpit. And we're not all called to be maybe preachers or pastors of mega churches. But we are all called to be proclaiming Jesus Christ through the sharing of the gospel of Christ. We are all called to testify of Jesus' presence and power in our lives through our actions and our words that reflect the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. Amen? Amen. And Andrew remained faithful to evangelize and to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. Historians have written of him bringing the gospel to the north. One early church historian, his name is Eusebius, he says Andrew went as far north as Scythia, which is up there, north of Israel. This is why Andrew is known as the patron saint of Russia to some. Tradition holds that he was martyred by crucifixion in a Greek city near Athens. And quoting here the Fox's Book of Martyrs, some of you may have heard of that book by John Fox. He writes, Andrew preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, this is in Greece, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground. Hence the origin of the term St. Andrew's cross, end quote. So like his brother Peter, Andrew allegedly did not see himself to be worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. And so apparently he was lashed to his cross instead of nailed, and it was like this X-shaped cross where he hung for 2 days being flogged, and all the while he was proclaiming Christ to his torturers and to the passersby who would come by and exhorting them to turn to Christ for salvation. All the accounts show him to have been faithful to proclaim Christ all the way to the end. So let's move on to the next four here. And like I said, there is much less information in the Bible about these next four and even less about the last four. But the next group of four begins with Philip. And I'll have you know, this is not the Acts 8 Philip, the evangelist, who is known for evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, right, and converting him. This is not that Philip. He's always grouped as the first of the second group of four. Possibly he's the leader of this smaller group. John chapter 1, again, verses 43 to 46 is where we are introduced to Philip. And verse 43 says, the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, so he's also from the same place. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So really quickly, he's shown to be found and called by Jesus directly, specifically. Okay, the other guys, they were kind of heard about Jesus through John the Baptist, and they heard about him, miracles and everything. They go to him. Here, Jesus finds him, finds Philip. And he says, follow me. So he's sought and he's found by the Lord. And we know that God draws people to himself, all people to himself. But it seems that Philip was also seeking. Of course, outside of God's sovereign will, no one could come to know him, right? Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 65, he says a similar thing. Philip is from Bethsaida, same town as Andrew and Peter. Probably knew them, likely too, that he was a fisherman, friends with the four. Philip told Nathanael, who is Bartholomew, we're going to see him next in our list. He tells him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, come and see. So we can maybe gather from there that Philip was at least studying the scripture, okay, if not a student of scripture. He was studying the law and the prophets. He was seeking the Messiah. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, Philip was quick to follow him, and he was quick to tell his friend Nathanael to come with him. Come and see. Come and check this out. He tells Nathanael that we have found the Messiah. And again, at the same time, we just saw that Jesus found Philip, right? So by God's grace, Philip was drawn to Christ. He was a true seeker who believed the Old Testament promises of the Messiah to come. And he received him rightly by faith. In the end, Philip did find Christ because he was found by Christ. Right? So just to put all that together. The next time Philip is mentioned specifically in John's gospel is in John chapter 6. And this is the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like 15 or 20,000. But this shows Philip to express doubt about being able to feed this massive crowd of people who are approaching them. Okay, and this is after Philip and the rest of the disciples, they already saw Jesus perform many signs, many miracles, many healings, all of these things. And Philip seems to forget about all that in the moment, just overwhelmed maybe by seeing these thousands of people coming up ahead. John chapter 12, Philip also seems to express a little bit of doubt as he's with Andrew there, just uncertain maybe of what to do. He calls on Andrew instead of bringing those Greeks to the Lord himself. John 14 is the other place. He asks, after Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14, verse 7, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It is enough for us. And then Jesus, of course, answers him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" All right, so maybe this is part of Philip's character, a bit of doubting or questioning, just these brief instances. We know that he spent approximately 3 years with the Lord. He's one of the 12 who spent 18 months at least of intensive training as his called out apostles. And yet, he needs to ask, how are we going to feed all these people? I don't see how. Just if we had just whatever, we couldn't feed them. So maybe Philip represents the overall lack of understanding that the 12 had in general. But this is I don't want to go beyond that as far as trying to just explain Philip's character. That should be suffice. I will say this. He was one of the first apostles after James to be martyred for proclaiming Christ. And this was roughly 8 years after James was executed by Herod that Philip is said to have been martyred also. And all accounts show that he was a faithful proclaimer of Christ, and multitudes came to faith through his preaching. All right, let's move on to the next one. Here is Bartholomew, and John chapter 1, which part of which I just read to you, and then the second to last chapter of the Gospel of John, or the last chapter of the Gospel of John, is John chapter 21, is the only places where he's mentioned besides the lists that we find. He's called Bartholomew, which simply means son of Ptolemy. Okay, Bartholomew, okay, son of Ptolemy. John's Gospel is the only one that calls him Nathanael. So Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same person. Okay, John 21, verse 2, is he's one who's named as one of the disciples who goes fishing with Peter and reveals that he is from Cana in Galilee. And Cana, as we know, is where Jesus performed his first miracle of at the wedding there, turning water into wine. And it's a small town near Nazareth. And so the most information, again, is from John chapter 1. And Bartholomew, or Nathanael, I'm going to call him Nathanael from here on out. Nathanael seemed to have studied Scripture with Philip. Okay, and again, Philip was the one who found him and brought him to Jesus. Again, the grace of God in drawing people's hearts to seek after him. And Nathanael's response here as he meets Jesus is kind of telling. Maybe gives us a glimpse of his prejudice, his prejudiced attitude, because after Philip says to him, "Come and see," Jesus saw Nathanael, and he says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Oh, sorry, I need to go back and say," verse 46. Nathanael said to Philip, said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" All right, sorry, backtracking here. So Philip is telling him about Jesus. "We found him." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So just to have an understanding of that, okay, people in the south, in Judea, were prejudiced against people up north in Galilee. Okay, Judea was where the capital city was, where just it was more just kind of city-like, cosmopolitan and everything. And Galilee was just more people, more populated, but more country-like. And so there was a little bit of prejudice there from south to north. And then yet the people who are living up in the north were prejudiced towards people in other towns. And so Nathanael here is not from Nazareth, but he's from Cana. And so apparently there was some just reputation for nothing good coming out of this no-name town called Nazareth. Ironically, this is where Jesus grew up, right? But anyway, that we see a glimpse maybe of Nathanael's just attitude there. But then also, through Jesus' own words, his own lips, we see Jesus' description of him. And he says, "Behold, look, an Israelite indeed, a true Jew, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Okay, and so Jesus saw in Nathanael someone who had no deceit, no guile. Just a real guy who was sincere and genuine. Okay, no heart of deceit in him. He was an authentic Jew. He believed in God as a true spiritual offspring of Abraham. This was in stark contrast to the spiritual hypocrisy of the Jews in general, and especially of who? The religious leaders, right? Scribes and Pharisees that we've been learning about. So Nathanael stands out in that regard by Jesus' words himself. Jesus describing him as one who is without hypocrisy, one who is without guile, one who is authentic in faith. And what is Nathanael's confession after Jesus explains to him that, "I saw you before Philip called you, even when you were under the fig tree, I saw you"? Okay, lights are shining in Nathanael's hearts and the eyes of his heart. He's realizing who Jesus is. And he answered him and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Okay, we don't have time to get into it, but Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel, allusions, Old Testament, prophecy, Messiah, recognition of who Jesus is, deity, all of that just in those exclamations. And so it's all just coming clear to Nathanael. And so this man without guile confesses Jesus's person and who he is. So his end of life. Early church history records that Nathanael's ministry went as far as Persia and India. It's believed, although it's uncertain exactly how he died, it's believed that he was tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea. There is another story that says that he was crucified, and yet another that says he was flayed to death by whipping. But in any case, all accounts tell us he was martyred like the rest of the apostles that we've read so far. Okay, let's get into Matthew here. Matthew, and we've actually already met him previously in Mark, as you recall, in the previous chapter, Mark chapter 2, and specific in verse 14. He's called a tax collector there, as he is by his own words, because this is the gospel writer Matthew who's talking about. This is Matthew. His other name is Levi. But looking quickly here, just to review quickly, tax collectors, if you haven't heard this before, they were seen as traitors to the Jews, to the Jewish nation, because they were consorting with the Roman government and powers that be to unfairly lift money from the people, the Jewish people. They were using unseemly extortion methods to make sure that they got paid. They were gaining a personal profit for themselves. Most publicans, as they're called, or tax collectors, they were low-life, low-principle, despicable types of men. So understandably, they were hated and vilified by their own Jewish people, of which Matthew Levi was. He was one of these tax men. And though Scripture doesn't really tell us about his own personal character, as a publican himself, these were the types of immoral people that he got grouped into with and he was associated with. So at his house, as we studied in Mark chapter 2, these are the tax collectors and sinners, immoral, irreligious, social outcasts of the respected Jewish community. And this is why the Pharisees had such a hard time with Jesus actually spending time with them and eating and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners. And they probably included petty criminals, thugs, prostitutes, other immoral types. See, what a shame it would be for a Jewish man, this religious society, one of the chosen nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, supposed worshipers of the one true God, Yahweh. What a shame to be marked by a life of sin and greed and betrayal of your own people. And yet, as we've seen, Matthew is one of the 12 who Jesus personally saw sitting in that tax booth and chose him and called him to follow me. He said the same thing to the four fishermen, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. he probably left more behind than the fishermen did, because once you left the tax business, someone else would swoop right in there. There was no going back, no going back. He gave up that lucrative career, the wealth, the wicked ways, and then he starts inviting his friends, his associates, other people, his sinful friends, to know Jesus. And so what to make of the end of Matthew's life? We know that he's the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Interestingly, this former tax collector seems at some point to have studied and got to know the Old Testament very well, because in his gospel, he quotes the Old Testament no less than 99 times. And that is more times than Mark, Luke, and John combined. He also quotes from each section of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, which shows a good working knowledge of all the scriptures. We understand that he wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience primarily in mind, okay, based on the content and what he talks about and how he talks about it. Tradition says he ministered to the Jews in Israel and abroad for many years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Different records show how Matthew died. The earliest traditions indicate that he was burned at the stake, but others say that he was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Again, this was for the sake of proclaiming Christ and the gospel. All right, so the last in the second group of four is Thomas. Thomas is the origin of the phrase, what? Doubting Thomas, right? Describes people who are skeptical or who are hard to convince of things. I'm not sure if this is entirely fair to Thomas, the apostle here. But only the Gospel of John mentions him outside of those lists again. In John chapter 20 is the one probably where we get the most inkling of and the origin of that name, Doubting Thomas. Because we know that Thomas didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected, right? Even though the other apostles had seen him and were telling him. And so he was exclaiming that he's not going to believe that Jesus was alive until he sees him himself. And listen, just remember how he says this. He goes, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay, those are his very words. And we know just 8 days later that Jesus actually does appear again to all of them in that room, Thomas included. And he tells Thomas to reach out and put his fingers and his hands into Jesus' hands and into his side and to stop not believing. And he says, "Believe." And what is Thomas's exclamation? "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." He's right. He knew who Jesus was at that point. He believed in him fully. And he needed that, you know, apparently needed that visible. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," right? And so praise the Lord for that. But "my Lord and my God," absolutely right. So many people have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is, because they will accept him as a historic figure. They'll accept him as a spiritual leader, someone who had good moral principles and just even a very powerful figure in history. People will acknowledge that, but they will not bow down to him as Lord and God. And Jesus is actually God the Son. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has existed even before he came 2,000 years ago. He's always existed. And yet, as God himself, he came in the flesh. He became a man so that he could receive and bear the burden of our sins, the wrath of God against our sins. It needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a human perfect sacrifice, and he was the one. And so he came, he died, he rose, he ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. My Lord and my God. And we are quickly running out of time here, but in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas is also there as Jesus is explaining what's about to happen at the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11. He's called Didymus there, which means the twin. Apparently he had a twin brother, or maybe sister, but the scripture doesn't mention anything about that twin. But again, I'll just say this. By Thomas's response in John chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, and verses 14 and 15, I should say, leading up to verse 16, where he does actually respond. His response there is to basically say, he believes, along with the rest of the disciples, that Jesus is on a kind of a death mission, because going back to where Lazarus is the place where the Jews had said that they were going to stone him. Remember, this is after John 10, right? And Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews pick up stones to stone him. This is not the first time. John chapter 8, there's other time. John chapter 5, people are wanting to kill Jesus. And so he leaves after John chapter 10. But then he hears about Lazarus' death, and he knows what he's going to do, raise him back from the dead, right? But his disciples and Thomas think this is a death trip. And so why are you going there? And so Thomas says, basically, let's go anyways. Jesus is going to die, and we're going to go die with him. Okay, so maybe there's a bit of pessimism there, a pessimistic attitude. Maybe not doubting, but just a little negativity, a little pessimism. And but it also probably reveals a little bit of courage, right? So, Jesus, you're going there. This is a death mission, but I'm going to go with and die with you anyway. So it shows a little bit of loyalty and faith in Christ, despite this negative, pessimistic bent he seemed to have. All right, so I don't want to go beyond that, but as far as the end of Thomas's life, most of the records show that he took the gospel to India, and there's a small hill of a town there where he's said to have been buried. It's actually there even today. The people in India, some in the town there in India, honor him. They call him the Apostle of India. And though we can't be sure, records indicate that he was martyred for his faith by being lanced with a spear. So that was the end for Thomas. All right, so we get to our last group of four here now. And obviously, they were part of the 12 who were chosen, called, cultivated, commissioned by the Lord to be his men. They were capital A apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were his sent ones, his witnesses, his emissaries. Yet as little as we know about the previous four that we just went over, even less is known about these next four. And so there'll be less time spent on them. But James, the son of Alphaeus, he's in all of those lists as well. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he's called James the Less. His mother's name is revealed there as being Mary. His father was Alphaeus. James the Less, that could mean either little, like physically little. I mean, it means little, but it could mean like small in stature. Or it could mean younger, okay, younger in age, when it says James the Less there. And perhaps it was a combination of both. And this perhaps reveals something about his age or physical height. We don't know for sure. This is not James, the son of Zebedee, obviously. Okay, so there's two disciples named James, two separate people. He's also not James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, Jesus had a half-brother named Jesus who became a leader in the Jerusalem church. You read about him in Acts chapter 15. And then he also wrote the New Testament letter of James. Okay, this is not that James. This is a different James. This is James the Lesser, James the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him at all. Church history is pretty much silent about this James, even in church history. There's scant evidence that shows he spread the gospel in Syria and Persia, and that he was either stoned, beaten to death, or crucified. And so that is pretty much it about this particular James. The next man, apostle, here is Thaddeus. And again, scripture is almost silent about Thaddeus. Church history also is pretty much silent about this guy. He's so obscure that even his name is a bit confusing, right? So I just want to spend a little bit of time to clear that up. Because in Matthew and Mark, he's listed as Thaddeus, okay? But Luke calls him Judas, the son of James. Okay, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, okay, Luke calls him Judas, the son of James.
And then John calls him. John doesn't have a list, but in John 14, verse 22, John calls him Judas, not Iscariot. And this distinguishes him from the last one, right? The betrayer, the evil one. Okay? So, get this too. In the King James Version, King James translation of the Bible, in Matthew 10, verse 3, it has him as Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Okay? Lebbeus. There's another name thrown in there. And so, there's this early church father named Jerome. He lived in the 4th century A.D. early church father. He called him Trinomius because that means the man with three names. Okay? So, basically, he's Judas, Lebbeus, Thaddeus. So, most commentators say that his birth name was likely Judas, which is a common name at the time, right? And like I said, Luke calls him Judas, son of James, okay? So that was probably his birth name. And so Thaddeus and Lebbeus were nicknames. And Thaddeus means breast child, okay, like a nursing baby. Similarly, Lebbeus is from a Hebrew root word that would literally translate as heart child. Hey, Pastor John MacArthur has memorably said, all of this may evoke the idea of a son who is especially cherished by his mother. Okay, kind of a mama's boy. So it might imply that his character was gentle and tender. Okay, again, I don't want to speculate. I don't want to go beyond the scripture. But it's really hard to ascertain or conclude all this about him because we only have that one sentence in John chapter 14 of his words. And in John 14, it's a seemingly innocent question that he asked Jesus. Why is he going to reveal himself to the disciples and not to the world at large, to the general public? So we can't read too much into that one little question. But the end of his life, early church history says he proclaimed the gospel as some of the others in the north, the region of Turkey today. And there's a traditional symbol for this man, Judas, Lebbeus, Thaddeus. And it's a club because it's believed that he was clubbed to death for his faith, his proclamation of the gospel. All right, second to last here is Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, and he's actually called and written of in the other Gospels as Simon the Cananean, and this is an Aramaic word meaning zealot or enthusiast. It doesn't mean he's from the land of Cana or the town of Cana or the land of Canaan, okay, even though it sounds like that. It actually means zealot, and so he's likely from that political party of the Zealots. And this was a rebellious party against the government. Some would describe it as insurrectionist. Josephus has the church historian has a lot to, the historian of the past has a lot to say about this. But this was a political party, violent, hated the Roman government, hated these foreign rulers. They wanted to establish just Israel as the rightful in their rightful place and in their rightful power. And they demanded that, the right of Israel to rule. They were passionate nationalists, and Simon seemed to be one of that party, or at least used to be one of that party. And so it's interesting to see that someone like that who is so violently hating Rome and the Roman government and everything that was happening. And then on the other hand, we have Matthew, the tax collector, who previously was kind of in consort with the Roman government, the Roman powers. And so these two in the same group, it's an interesting just thing to think about. So end of his life, he is said to take the gospel to the British Isles, again, up north. There's no other records, really, except to say that he was killed for his faith. The scant writings that they have about him, that he, too, was martyred, just like the others. All right? And as we come to the end of our time here, Judas Iscariot is the last of the 12. And, you know, technically he is not one of the 12 apostles because he ends up being an unbeliever, right? One who was with Jesus for the entirety of those 3 years, or at least a large portion of it. And these last year and a half or so being intensely trained by Jesus and going on all sorts of missions and doing all sorts of things in his name and following and watching and listening and seeing Jesus do all sorts of things. And yet, yet, and this was in God's purpose and sovereignty and plan and design, he was the one who would be a betrayer. And that's how he's described in the other Gospels. And Iscariot actually just means man of Kerioth. Iscariot, that's Kerioth is a town, a place in southern Judea. So he was the only one out of the 12 who was not from the upper region there in Galilee. And so he's the son of Simon Iscariot, who's also from the same town, Kerioth there. And so we could do a whole sermon on Judas and just some of the lessons that we could learn from that. All to say as a warning to those who are professing Christ, don't delude yourselves. Okay? Continually preach the gospel to yourself. Continually meditate and reflect and be purposefully and prayerfully putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone, proclaiming the precious gospel to your own heart, and cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely. And so Judas's replacement is told to us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, as I said before, and it's Matthias. Matthias is his name, and they cast lots. And, you know, if you look there in Acts chapter 1, I'm not going to go over it in detail here at all, but it says that in verse 23, that the disciples, after Jesus ascended, they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they were trying to figure out who's going to be the replacement for Judas, who came to a very ugly end, suicide by hanging, and he hanged himself on that tree in that valley, and he lands on the apparently jagged rocks there, and his guts spill out, and he meets his end there in misery and unbelief and rejection of the Lord. So it says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 1, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And so they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. This is the way they did it, even in Jesus' time. And this is just legit from the Old Testament. And he, Matthias, was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, so some of us may be thankful that it wasn't the other guy, because he has three names too. All right, it's hard enough to remember all these names, but it was Matthias. And so he is the last of the actual 12 apostles. Okay, and so as we conclude here, all of these men, these varied, just, you know, some similar, some different, different occupations, some same occupations, some similar personalities, some very, very different, some contrasting. All of them ended up as preachers of the gospel. Okay, whatever their background was, whatever their personal makeup was, whatever their personality was like, they all ended up faithful preachers, sent out ones, capital A apostles. And there's no apostles like these men today. And I just want to say that one more time. I think I said it a couple sermons ago. There's no capital A apostles today, even though there are people in the church and people who call themselves pastors and leaders of the church today who say that they are capital A apostles, and that all Christians should be apostles and have the same gifts and same calling and role as these apostles did. But the scriptures would tell us differently. These apostles, Ephesians 2:20 says, were the foundation of the church. Okay, right? There's only one foundation, and these guys were it, apostles and prophets of the church. And their names are etched in eternity. As I said last week, these 12 names were written by the Lord, embedded into the foundations of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is going to exist in the eternal state, which is our final place where all believers will go and spend eternity in our resurrected, physical, glorified bodies. And we're going to be worshiping our King. And their names are written there. It's amazing to think about. Again, these incredibly ordinary, common men have their names just significant in all of eternity. And this is not for their own namesake, and yet they're mentioned, and yet they will be there. But all of this turns our attention to the exaltation and glory of the King of all kings and the Lord and God who called them to himself. Okay, and this is where it all terminates. Okay, and I didn't spend all of this time, this mini-series, to focus in on the disciples and the apostles and and you know, gain all of our lessons from the human standpoint, but rather to focus in on the Lord God who called them, the Lord God who chose them, the Lord God who cultivated them, the Lord God who commissioned them to do, even though we are not capital A apostles, okay, to do what he said, which is to spread his name throughout all the world, make his name known, glorify him with their lives. And that's the same exact thing that we are called and commissioned to do. So our focus is on our Lord Jesus, our glorious King, who's the master behind all of this. And just it's amazing to think about how all these scriptures come together that we've just even take a surface look at. But this leads us into the focus of our worship service today, everything that we've done so far, and into observing the Lord's table.